Well, good morning, Heritage Baptist Church. I have been blessed this morning. It's interesting, my Bible reading this week took me to the book of Revelation, and most of our songs this morning kept ringing back the words that I have read this week. So it is good to be with you this morning. For those of you who don't know me, I am Jeff Scott, and I have been the pastor of adult ministries here at Heritage for the last 24 years. I know I don't look that old, but for 24 years, hard to believe in our culture today that I could be in one place for 24 years. I grew up in a military family, so we moved all the time. So I love Lynchburg. I love this church. I love what God is doing here and how God is moving here. So it is good to be able to open up God's word for you this morning. A couple just items of prayer this morning. As you know, mentioned last week, many of our overseas workers from our missions agency, as well as our pastors, several pastors and several of our lay leaders, were at Refresh last week. An opportunity to really invest into our overseas workers, minister to them, encourage them, and help them. They are actually on their way back. So many of them are on their way back here. Others are on their way back to their places of ministry. So if you'd be praying for them as they travel, even as we are going through our service this morning. I would also encourage you to be in prayer for our youth group. About 60 of our youth and leaders were down in Florida this weekend at the Pursuit Conference. They used to go to Snow Conference, but there's no snow in Virginia, so they're going to the Pursuit Conference. So pray for them as they travel back. I believe that they are on the road as well this morning. So be in prayer for them. It is, again, a pleasure to be here, and I have to admit that that's distracting me. I keep seeing my hands move in the corner of my eye. I did have somebody come up and say, "Are they seriously going to put you up on the screen?" And I said, "Yeah." And he goes, "Well, at least we can see you." So you can thank Jeff Ray for that. Only a true friend would do something like that. We are continuing our series this morning on sacred relationships. Over the last 5 weeks, Pastor Nathan has dealt with three topics out of the Gospel of Matthew. Sacred relationships in light of the shepherd and the sheep. He also dealt with conflict and conflict resolution out of Matthew 18. And he also dealt with the need and the principles for forgiveness as we work in this covenant community together. And then last week, Pastor Kent did a fabulous job in dealing with social media and how it is destroying our intimacy. And really brought us back towards the end of his message into Ephesians chapter 1 that really helps us again become reacquainted with our identity in Christ. This week, we're going to talk about sacred relationships in partnership. And then Pastor Nathan will be coming back next week and talking about sacred relationships, the family. So I have been challenged by this series, and I have been encouraged by the things that I have learned in light of this. So as we enter into our message this morning, let me encourage you to turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. I know no other book in the entire Bible that deals with this idea of being in partnership with one another, being a part of a covenant loyal community that walks through life together. This, of all of the epistles that I have read and studied, that I believe that this is the one that deals with partnership more so than anything. We often identify this book as being the book of joy, but when you begin to analyze the word joy and rejoice and rejoicing within this book, it is always within the context of the gospel being shared and rejoicing as a result of that, or even rejoicing as a result of being persecuted for the cause of Christ. We first come along this city of Philippi in the book of Acts, chapter 16, as Paul enters into this area, having been led by the Holy Spirit. He doesn't find a Jewish synagogue in this city, which is his normal pattern of where he would go. So he goes to the place of prayer, which is alongside the riverbank, where he finds a dedicated group of ladies praying, one of whom goes by the name Lydia, who was a seller of purple. And Lydia becomes the first convert in this congregation. Later, Paul comes across a young woman, probably a teenager, who is possessed by a demon, and her owners are using her ability to tell the future to make money. And Paul, in the name of Jesus, delivers her from this demon possession, and the stream of revenue for these businessmen ends. And as a result, they are upset, and so they come up with the idea of blaming Paul and Silas about not being loyal to Caesar in preaching a Lord that is not Caesar. And that is true. They were preaching Jesus Christ as Lord. But as a result, they ended up in prison. But as they were doing what we were doing this morning, singing and praising God, an earthquake took place and the doors of the jail shook open. But Paul and Silas and Timothy and all of the other prisoners remained in their cells. And the Philippian jailer was about to take his life. And Paul hollers out and says, "Don't. We're all here." The Philippian jailer takes into custody Paul, Silas, and Timothy, brings them into his home. And as a result, Paul shares the gospel. And his entire household comes to faith in Christ. And this becomes the impetus for the starting of this congregation here in Philippi. And by the way, we never know the name of the Philippian jailer. He is always referred to as the Philippian jailer. But this city was already, as we can tell by reading Acts chapter 16, already hostile to the gospel and to the advance of the gospel. That's why Paul ended up in prison. So persecution was already following Paul as he entered into this city and as he stayed in this city. Philippi was a Roman city. It enjoyed the rights of a Roman colony. And the citizens of Philippi also enjoyed the benefits of being Roman citizens. This will come into play as we understand and unpackage our text this morning. But they thoroughly enjoyed the rights and the privileges of being citizens of Rome. But they also understood their duties and responsibilities of being citizens of Rome. And as a result of what Paul did in delivering this woman from being demon-possessed and the riot and the ruckus that was created, the people of Philippi tried to shut that down as quickly as possible, pulling Paul out of the scene, putting him in jail, because they did not want to lose their privileges as a Roman city and as Roman citizens. So let's squelch the uprising, arrest the perpetrators, without much investigation. Persecution was already taking place in this town. Philippi is located along the Via Ignatia, the major highway going east and west across Asia Minor and into Macedonia. It was founded in 359 BC, but was conquered in 356 BC by Philip of Macedon, who renamed the town Philippi. But this little town, this little city along the major Roman highway really became famous because of an event that took place in 44 BC. Actually, it actually took place in 42 BC. But what moved to this event was in 44 BC, Julius Caesar was assassinated. And in 42 BC, in the month of October, Mark Antony and Octavian and the armies that were loyal to Julius Caesar come up against two of the assassins that were involved in killing Julius Caesar and their armies, Marcus Brutus and Gaius Cassius. And it was in this location, the Battle of Philippi took place, when the armies of Antony and Octavian destroyed the armies of Brutus and Cassius. After this great major victory, a number of the veteran soldiers were given the right to retire. And they retired here in Philippi. That is important for us to know because of the military terms that Paul uses in our passage this morning. By the way, Octavian, 15 years later, becomes Caesar Augustus, as decreed by the Roman Senate. And he invested greatly into this little town, and there were many more Roman soldiers who retired here in the city of Philippi. They would have understood what it meant to work together, to work as one, to be in partnership with one another. Paul begins this theme of partnership all the way back in chapter 1 of Philippians, where he introduces this letter and he says, I am thankful for the partnership that we have in the gospel from the first day that I met you until now. There was this deep friendship and partnership that was going on between Paul and the believers at Philippi. They were deeply dedicated to one another, deeply invested into one another. As we read through chapter 1, the things that they went through together, Paul giving them an update, him letting them know that he knew that where they were and what they were dealing with, a deep partnership developed, even to the point where in chapter 1, verse 21, Paul is saying, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain, and I'm stuck between two decisions. I could depart this life when I get to Rome, or when I'm in Rome, standing before the leadership of Rome. I could lose my life for the cause of Christ, but yet, I'm looking forward to that, but yet, for me to remain is more important for you. And so you see the depth of this partnership that Paul had with his church, deeply embedded and invested into one another. I'd like to take a close look at our text this morning. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27 through 30. And I would encourage you to follow along as I read this morning. Verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened at anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw that I had, and now hear that I still have. I invite you this morning to take a look at seven headings this morning that help describe, to help us understand and unpack what Paul meant by being in partnership with one another. And to make it easy for you, our message to you this morning is brought by the letter S. For those of you who remember Sesame Street, they're one word headings, all beginning with the letter S to help. This helps me remember where I'm going, but I think it also helps us understand our text this morning. The first S that I would like to take a look at is the word serious. The word serious, it's found in this one word here in verse 27. Paul says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. Paul changes course and direction in his discussion now, and he is changing to a note of seriousness. This church has been under persecution. This church has been suffering. And now he's telling them, pay attention. If you don't get anything else in this letter that I'm writing to you, you must get this. This is the only essential thing that I want to share with you. Many scholars and commentators believe that verses 27 through 30 are our purpose statement for the entire letter of the book of Philippians. This is the crux of Paul's encouragement to this Philippian church. This is a serious note that he is sharing with them. And understanding their context a little further will help us understand why Paul was taking this in such a serious manner. The next word that I would like to bring to your attention this morning is the word suffer. And I know on our PowerPoint this morning, verse 28 is not here, but verse 28 plays a part in us understanding what is going on in the context for which Paul is encouraging these believers to live in partnership with one another. Verse 28 says, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw that I had, and now hear that I still have. Paul understood suffering. In fact, Paul writes this from a prison cell in Rome. He is under arrest, and he is under arrest for naming the name of Jesus and for sharing the name Jesus with others. He understood what it meant to suffer. 1 Thessalonians, we have recorded Paul visiting there. A riot broke out again. Great persecution, but he talks in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians that he was not only dealing with persecution from the Gentiles, but 1 Thessalonians tells us also that he was dealing with persecution from his own countrymen. And if we had time this morning, we'd jump back into chapter 1 of Philippians, and we would find out that there are some preaching Christ out of good motives and good intent, but there's also believers that are preaching the gospel in order to cause Paul harm. They're preaching out of envy and rivalry, supposing to add affliction to Paul's wounds. So not only was Paul dealing with persecution from the Gentiles, he was dealing with persecution from his countrymen, the Jews. He was also dealing with opposition from within. That would never happen in churches in America, would it? Opposition from within? Infighting? I'm thankful that Pastor Nathan brought that message on dealing with conflict and the idea of forgiveness. These two concepts deal greatly with what we're talking about being in a partnership. But look at the last part of verse 30. Engaged in the same conflict. These believers were dealing with the same kind of things that Paul was dealing with. By the way, Paul was beaten with rods. 3 times he was whipped, almost to the point of death. He was stoned outside of Lystra, picks himself up, dusts himself off, and goes back into the city. But what Paul is saying here in verse 30 is, you know what I've been through. You hear what I am still going through. But you've been involved in this same conflict. You're engaged in this with me. It has been granted to them, and it has been granted to us that for the sake of Christ, we are called not only to believe, but also to suffer for his sake. Came across a book that I was encouraged to read this last month by the title of The Insanity of God, written by Nick Ripken. How many of you have read that book or are familiar with it? Talk about turning your world upside down. How do you explain persecution to an American Christian? I don't know if we truly understand what it means to suffer for naming the name Jesus. Nick Ripken was involved in relief efforts in Somalia in the early 2000s, he and his wife. And he describes waking up every single day and facing the ugliness of evil and the depth of depravity of man. And how do we share Christ in the midst of all of this evil when these people are struggling just for food, water, clothing, and shelter? And whatever tribal group was helped by Westerners, They were persecuted because all Westerners were considered to be Christians. And many were being beaten and losing their lives, and they hadn't even told them much about Jesus yet. And Nick wrestles with this concept of why God would allow persecution to his children. And it's a deep-seated question that he wrestles with. Having served in Somalia for years, they ended up coming back here to America and ended up starting an organization that would research and study and interview Christians from around the globe, particularly persecuted Christians from closed countries or formerly closed countries. It's a riveting book, the stories that are told about what our brothers and sisters in Christ have gone through because they name the name Jesus or because they share the name Jesus. I would highly encourage you to read this book, The Insanity of God. It flipped my perspective of persecution on its head. Up until that point, I truly believed that at some point in my lifetime, or at least in the lifetime of my children, they would face persecution for naming the name of Jesus. I don't believe that anymore. Satan uses persecution to tear the church apart. God uses it to bring the church together. What is Satan's tactics in our world today? Is it not our affluence, our being comfortable, our independence, our apathy? Maybe it's our academia that we have here, particularly in Lynchburg. Not only are we a part of the Bible Belt, we're the belt buckle of the Bible Belt. There are more graduate degrees and doctoral degrees in this congregation alone that outnumbers probably most congregations in America. But are we resting in those things? What keeps our heart awakened and moving? What deepens our allegiance to following Jesus? Maybe we need persecution. The church in China, the church in Russia, they are not praying that persecution will leave. They are praying that they will stay together and endure the persecution. It'll change your perspective. Let me encourage you to read the book. It's written in narrative form. It won't take you long to read. It's a hard book to put down, but let me encourage you to do that. The third word that I'd like to bring to your attention this morning is the word solidarity. And I know immediately when we use the word solidarity, politics come to mind. Okay? The word does have an underpinning in politics, but more so understanding the Roman culture and the Roman world and the Mideastern culture of the day. It comes from the Greek word that we use to translate city. It comes from the Greek word polis. So metropolitis is kind of the idea, the polis part. It means to live as a good citizen in an earthly state, fully discharging one's duties and responsibilities within the group and on behalf of the group. Remember, we talked about the arrest that took place with Paul. Well, he was arrested because the people of Philippi did not want to lose their Roman citizenship or their status as a Roman colony. So they squelched those kinds of uprisings and disturbances. They were picking up their duties and responsibilities to protect their state of existence, their community, their culture, of which they enjoyed. Their duties and responsibilities outweighed their rights and their privileges. In the Mideastern culture, when we talk about a partnership, particularly this word, it gives us an idea that an individual developed his gifts, realizes his potential, not in isolation, but in cooperation within the group. So it's a matter of the group determining for the individual rather than the individual determining at the expense of the group. In this kind of partnership, one maximizes his abilities not by himself or for himself, but in community and for the benefit of the community. It gives us an idea of mutuality and interdependence upon one another, where critical ideas are wrestled through together. It did bring rights and privileges, but they were secondary to duties and responsibilities that were to be lived out. The church would have understood, not only from Paul, but quite a few of Jesus' teachings, where he talked about his disciples being his friends. He talked about his disciples being his family. A partnership in the church is a spiritual fellowship. It's being members of a very unique community where our lives are governed by the actions and the laws of this unique community. There's an interdependence and a mutual service to one another. There's a deep living out of life with one another and for one another. It's not, what do I want to do when I grow up? But it's more, what does the group think that I'm going to be best suited at in doing when I grow up? So it's involving the strong group culture rather than a weak group culture. A strong group culture is one where the group is at the center and the individual feeds into the group rather than the individual living in isolation of the group. There's an interdependency upon one another. Paul references this even in chapter 3, verse 20, where he says, our citizenship is in heaven. So he's saying, you're not Roman citizens. Your greatest allegiance is you are citizens of heaven. And that's where your rights and responsibilities, or your duties and responsibilities, and decisions are made based upon that. We are to live a life worthy of the gospel. Worthy is to live a life or to live in a way that brings about a relative high degree of merit. Our lives as a community, our church, are we living in a way in community with one another that we're representing the gospel of Christ? By the way, the book of Philippians was not written to an individual. It was written to the corporate body. We often interpret Philippians from a personal perspective, but every personal pronoun that's used here is in the plural. So when he says, live a life in a manner worthy of the gospel, he is talking to the congregation that they're to live life together in representing the gospel of Christ. We are to be in solidarity with one another. That brings us to our fourth word. And this ties back into the Roman soldier. Paul has described already what he wants this church to do. He wants them to live in partnership and solidarity with one another, living for the group rather than living for self. And he comes and he says this, this is how you are to do it, that I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit. This word means or refers to the unflinching courage of a soldier who determinedly refuses to leave his post, irrespective of how severe the battle is raging around him. It also gives us the idea of Roman soldier sandals that were leather on the bottom but had pieces of metal sticking out of the bottom so that they could stand firm in the loose soil that they may be fighting in. But that defensive standing position that they have is more of a mindset. No matter how bad the battle gets, I'm not leaving my post. Consider how the Philippians would have heard this. A church under persecution, a church that is suffering. And Paul is encouraging them as a church to continue to stand side by side with one another with the mindset, I'm not leaving my post. I'm not leaving the person to the right. I'm not leaving the person to the left. I'm not leaving those who are around me. I am standing firm, no matter how hot the battle becomes. Do we live life with one another here in our American culture to that depth? Are we even that close to one another where we want to take a stand with our brother and our sister in Christ? Are we standing together in one spirit? When we stand together, we resist the challenge of our adversary and we overcome the efforts of the adversary, not by ourselves, but by joint effort. This is solidarity. This is partnership. But to make sure that they fully understood it, we come to our next word. The word striving, or this phrase, striving side by side. The word means to toil together in a struggle, in a heated struggle, in opposition or in competition. He uses this word to describe the two ladies in Philippians chapter 4 who are arguing with one another. And Paul is encouraging the body to come around them and get involved with these two ladies and say, you must agree with each other in the Lord because they have labored with me. They have toiled with me. They have been by my side. And the cause of Christ was so important that these two ladies are named 2,000 years later. We know who they are. That's a great honor, isn't it? To be listed in the Bible because you can't agree with one another. But Paul uses them as an example. In this congregation, he was calling them to come around, strive side by side with them for the faith of the gospel. The Roman soldiers would have understood this, and this picture will look familiar to you because Pastor Nathan has used this on several occasions. But this idea of striving side by side literally means not just standing with each other and saying, I'm not leaving your side. I am here no matter how bad it gets. But they're in a position where they have linked their shields together and they have come in alignment behind. And they're protecting one another. They are working together as one. There are no individuals in the battle line. They work together as a group. This is a strong group mindset. But how many of us love to live in isolation? In our independence? How many of you are familiar with the movie Gladiator that was put out in 2000? There's a scene in this movie that I think remarkably describes what Paul was trying to communicate here. And it's in the movie where the gladiators are brought out into the arena. And Marcus Decimus Meridius, I got it right, his full name. By the way, I love that when he turns around to Commodus and identifies himself. But Maximus, being a former leader of the legions of the armies of Rome, and having been betrayed, he was bought by the gladiator trainers, and he saw his way back to Rome for revenge. But in this scene, you have all of these gladiators standing out in the middle of the arena, and usually in a gladiator fight, it is one-on-one, and it's a fight to the death. Now all of a sudden they're being put in a position that they're not used to. They're going to have to work together. And Maximus realizes what's happening and he draws upon all of his experience from being in the Roman army. And he says this, whatever comes out of these gates, we've got a better chance of survival if we work together. He pauses. Do you understand? If we stay together, we survive. And it is not long after he makes that statement that the gates of the Colosseum are opened, and another group of gladiators who are better equipped with better weaponry horses and chariots come flying out of those gates and begins to cause a stir, and the crowd is screaming and hollering. And you hear Maximus continue to holler, "Work as one. Stay together. Work as one." And as this battle unfolds in the arena, this group becomes smaller and smaller because they are tightening their ranks with one another. And then all of a sudden you see this one gladiator out here by himself, isolated because he didn't listen to Maximus about working together and being one. And he loses his life. And then there's another scene where another gladiator does the same and he loses his life. But meanwhile, this group becomes tighter and tighter. And you continue to hear Maximus say, "Work as one, stay together." That is the idea of what Paul is encouraging this church to do. To work as one, to stay together, to live on mission together, to stay in community with one another. That's such a vivid picture of what partnership is. The next word that I just like to mention briefly this morning is the word share, and it encompasses these two phrases: standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side. This is basically describing we are sharing the same purpose. We are linked together. Work as one. Work with one mind. Stand together. Strive together. Unity and partnership is important for our survival, but it's important for our mission as well. The persecuted church around the globe understands this, that they are stronger when they are together and they're able to move forward in mission together as a result of setting aside their rights and privileges in order to take up their duties and responsibilities and to be focused on the same thing. This idea is further explained when we talk about this phrase here in verse 28, not frightened in anything by your opponents. We are always stronger when we're together. The word here for frightened means not intimidated by anything that's going on. There, Paul is telling them that if you live life together and you are in partnership together, in community with one another, it's going to give you a sense of courage and bravado to stand alongside of one another, striving together for the same purpose and the same cause. Well, it's easy for us to understand the context of this church in Philippi. But what about us in Lynchburg? I would dare say that there's no one in this room that has suffered persecution for naming the name of Jesus. So what is the application for us this morning as we look at this? Why do I need to be in partnership? I wrestled with this for several hours, several weeks ago. And what came to mind was this. We are not dealing with persecution. But I believe the enemy, Satan himself, is allowing us to sit back and enjoy our affluence and wealth that we have. We're some of the wealthiest people on planet Earth. And we're comfortable. What about our apathy? That we're so consumed by other things that our spiritual fervor dries up in apathy. What about our academia? It's easy for us to rest behind our degrees, but do we really own it? Do we really own our faith? What about our busyness? We're so busy. But are we busy with the right things? Do we have margin in our lives to be able to live life with one another? What about our independence as Americans? Well, we love our independence. But our independence leads to isolation. What about the false intimacy that Pastor Kent addressed last week? These are all threatening the church of Jesus Christ today. They are threatening Heritage Baptist Church today. And these are things that we don't see coming. We deal with them because we begin to realize that we have fallen into apathy, or we have gotten comfortable with our affluence. Unlike persecution, you know when you're being persecuted. These are so subtle. If I could draw your attention this morning to Proverbs chapter 30, just a little section here that I think really illustrates what Paul is trying to communicate for us, and that'll bring great application for us. In Proverbs chapter 30, verses 24 through 28, we have the wise saying of Agur. I would encourage you, there's a great sermon out on YouTube by Haddon Robinson on this particular passage of Scripture. I just want to focus on one aspect this morning. But it says this in verse 24. Four things on earth are small, but they are exceedingly wise. The ant, and then he begins to describe it. The rock badger in verse 26. The lizard in verse 28. But I'd like to focus on the locusts in verse 27. The locusts have no king, yet all of them march in rank. You see the grasshopper, which is a locust, may not cause you harm, may not bother you. If it jumps on you, it may scare you. But one little grasshopper, not a big deal. But a horde of grasshoppers, that's a different story. The power in numbers is incredible. The grasshopper or the locust is usually a solitary insect. Yet, at times, when it gets with others, it energizes, they energize one another and become this incredible horde. In 1874 and in 1875, we have a horde of grasshoppers that appeared out on the U.S. Plain States. This picture here is not a picture, obviously, of 1874, 1875. We really don't have a picture. But the descriptions of those who lived through this, the Rocky Mountain locust appeared in a horde in the month of June of 1874 and reappeared again in June of 1875. It literally covered from the state of Montana to the state of Minnesota all the way down to the state of Texas. 198,000 square miles of one swarm horde of locusts. Now that's creepy. Estimates numbered this horde to be several trillion. It weighed, I don't know how they figured this out, but I read this in several places. The weight of them would be equivalent to several trillion tons. Farmers who were interviewed who had experienced this horde of locusts said that it sounded and looked like what the horde in Exodus in Egypt would have sounded like and looked like. They reported that the horde would arrive one morning, and by mid-afternoon, everything in sight was literally covered with these locusts. Blue skies would suddenly go dark. Reports are that they ate everything in sight, including the clothes off of people's backs. Estimates in today's dollars, $475 billion of damage. One grasshopper, no big deal. A horde of grasshoppers? The power in numbers. Application here, and I'm going to take some points from Haddon Robbins' presentation that I mentioned earlier. You can have a personal faith, but you cannot have an individual faith. You cannot be a Christian alone. The word saint in the Bible is never used in the singular. It is always used in the word in the plural form. God knows nothing about an individual Christian. Jesus and Paul both knew the power in numbers. Jesus sent his disciples out two by two. Paul was never alone. He always had co-workers and co-laborers, men and women that he was investing into. But yet in our independent American mindsets, our natural tendency, which is our humanity, regardless of whether we're American or not, our natural tendency is to go it alone. When struggles come, we button up and we move into isolation. But going it alone exposes us to the temptations that are far too big for us. Yet so many in the American church today, we live in isolation, going at it on our own, and we become targets, and we become susceptible to the subtle darts of the enemy. And we give in to affluence and apathy and busyness and independence, where God has called us to be interdependent upon one another. The Philippian church, it dealt with persecution. And it was Satan's tactic to persecute the church, to drive them apart. But yet God used it in his insanity to bring about interdependence. What about Heritage Baptist Church? The affluence, the apathy, the academia, our independence. When we should be working together and living life deeply with one another. I'm going to speak personally to you this morning. I need you. My Christian life, my walk with God is enhanced because you're standing by my side. And you're fighting the battle with me. You need me. And we need each other. Can you imagine the damage that we could do to Satan's kingdom when we work together as one in building God's community? When I walk through life with you and I hear about what God's doing in your life, it awakens my heart. It deepens my allegiance to Jesus. It challenges me in areas of my life that I have allowed to be dormant. I need you. We need each other. You know, there may be 1,500 to 2,000 people that meet here on Sunday morning, but we've got what we call discipleship communities that meet all around our campus on Sunday morning, that breaks this big group down into mid-sized groups, and our mid-sized groups break down into smaller groups where life can be lived in a deeper level for those who are longing for it and desire it. My Christian life has been deepened as a result of you, my brothers and sisters in Christ. Jesus said they will know that you are Christians by your love for one another. Will we live in an independent life, or will we live in interdependence upon one another? Sacred relationships have nothing to do with an individual, has everything to do with a group, partnership. I invite you to join me in prayer this morning. Oh, Father, our humanity drives us to be independent and isolated. Our brokenness, Father, drives us away from you and away from one another. Oh, Lord, we desperately need you to bring us together as one, that we may work as one, that we may stay as one, that we may stand alongside of one another, no matter how heated the battle gets, no matter how bad it is, Father, we will not abandon our posts. Father, I pray that you would strengthen us in our partnership with one another, that we may withhold and withstand the onslaughts of our culture and Satan. But Father, we may pick up our swords and declare the name of Jesus as our mission, and that you would move us out as a, in essence, as a horde of locusts, Father, doing damage to Satan's kingdom, but building the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Lord, challenge each of us this morning to a greater depth so that we would be in partnership with one another, the sacred community, the covenant community, Father, that you've designed for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.